The first reading of our scriptures for this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, the 24th chapter. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And from Acts, the second chapter, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And our sermon theme for this morning comes from Jeremiah. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Like many of God's precious promises, this one in Jeremiah 29 was given to God's people during a rough time in their lives. This promise assures us that we are not going to end in disaster, because God has a good future already planned for his people. This morning we'll look at what it means, first for Jesus, then for some early Christians, then for today, for us. First for Jesus, the life, birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus were part of an incredible master plan, perfectly carried out. So I thought it'd be helpful for us to look at some of the details of God's incredible master plan to see what was involved. First, to be the Lamb of God, Jesus had to be killed on Passover. That required a precipitating event, an event that got so much public attention that Jesus suddenly became a threat to the Jewish authorities, whereas he had previously been just an annoyance. And what was that event? The raising of Lazarus back to life after he had been dead in a tomb for 4 days in a suburb of Jerusalem. That event, recorded in John 11, led to Palm Sunday, which is John 12, with the crowd calling for Jesus to be their king. For all that to happen, Lazarus had to get sick and die at just the right time. And Jesus couldn't be killed on just any Passover. It had to happen on a Passover that was on the sixth day of the week, the day we call Friday. Why? Because God finished his work of creation on the sixth yom, the Hebrew word for both era and day. So Jesus had to finish his work, the work of redemption, on the sixth day. From the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." And just as God rested on the seventh day after his work of creation, rest for Jesus' body in the tomb and for his soul in paradise had to be on the seventh day, the Sabbath, the day of rest, our Saturday. You'll remember from the first three verses of Genesis that creation began with being dark and formless. To bring order to creation, God first said, "Let there be light." That was the first yom, the first day of the week. And so Jesus, who had said, "I am the light of the world," had to be raised from death on the first day of the week, what we call Sunday. Think about it. The key, Passover on Friday, happens only about 1 year out of 7. Are you impressed with God's planning? But there's more, much more. Jesus just couldn't be killed by stoning as Stephen was. Well, why not? They didn't bother to go to Pilate about Stephen. They just went ahead and did it. Why not? Because for Jesus to take on himself the curse due us for our sins, he had to fulfill Deuteronomy 21:23, which Paul paraphrases as, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." In other words, Jesus had to be crucified. So how did God arrange that? The high priest Caiaphas was a clever, manipulative guy, so God's plan was to let Caiaphas do his thing. Caiaphas knew that if they stoned Jesus, there would be an uprising against them. So let's get the Romans to kill Jesus. The people already hate them. As you read the Gospels, you see that it took great pressure for hours and hours before Pilate caved in. But Jesus was crucified, and prophecy was fulfilled as God had planned. But that's not all. What nobody except God and his Son seemed to know was that the Jewish Messiah would die not only for the sins of Jewish people, but for the sins of all people. In those days, from a scriptural point of view, there were only two kinds of people. On one hand were God's chosen people, the Jewish people. On the other hand were all others, referred to as goy. That means Gentiles, the nations, the heathen, translated various ways. But you're either Jewish or you were not Jewish. That was the two kinds of people. So through Caiaphas' manipulation, both Jews and Gentiles became responsible for Jesus' death, as Peter eloquently preached at Pentecost. All this was planned by God so that, as John the Baptist had been moved by the Holy Spirit to proclaim, Jesus would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, of everyone, Jew or Gentile, who believes in him. That's what the hallelujah, isn't it? Thank you. You might say, sure, we can believe that God had a super detailed plan for Jesus' life. After all, he was God's own son. And the redemption of all God's people depended on that plan and that it be carried out perfectly. But you're telling us that the lives of millions, even billions of people are actually planned by God? And I say yes. Well, let's move forward several months to Acts 8. And you could open your Bibles to Acts 11, because I'll be going through parts of that. Acts 8 is right after Stephen was stoned to death. We read, "And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered through Judea and Samaria. But Paul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison." Acts 9, verse 1, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. It's amazing, isn't it? The same human dynamics as in the Middle East today, which is, if they don't believe our way, they shouldn't be allowed to live. I mean, it sounds like a Jewish version. This is oxymoron, of course, a Jewish version of jihad, kind of. You know, it's like that, but it's part of the Middle Eastern culture, you might say. Now look at Acts 11, beginning at verse 19. "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch." Now, these guys are refugees. they were ordinary followers of Jesus. They're not leaders because their names aren't mentioned here anywhere. And why Antioch? Well, we're not sure, but, you know, they had to get out in a hurry, and the port was Joppa, and we went there, and ships going to Antioch, where that was kind of plentiful. So one way or another, they have this great story to tell of Jesus and forgiveness of sins and eternal life, and now how God has got them safely out of persecution. The people of Antioch, Gentiles as well as fellow Jews, are friendly and curious and hear these refugees' stories eagerly. So verse 20 continues. So they began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. In the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And now these refugees can see that this was all planned by God, the persecution, that the ship was going to Antioch and so on. God's plan was good. It had given them a marvelous future. Was that the end of God's plan? Oh no, he had much more. Much, much more. Verse 22, news of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw that the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. So Barnabas became overwhelmed, but he thought of a solution. He says, I'll go to Tarsus and get Saul. He's just the one who can help. Can you imagine the response? You got to be kidding, Barnabas. Saul's the one who started all the persecution. What are you trying to do to us, Barnabas? Can you hear this? Trust me. Saul is totally changed. I feel strongly that this is what our Lord wants. And so verse 25. And Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So as God planned, the church at Antioch learned forgiveness and love and trust. Saul, the converted zealot, learned how the gospel was for Gentiles too. The pieces of God's jigsaw puzzle were coming together. They could see how the rough places in their lives were part of a beautiful picture that God had planned. And God's plan continued to unfold. In Acts 13, we read that Barnabas and Saul were sent out by the church at Antioch as the first Christian missionaries to take the good news to both Jews and Gentiles. So Saul takes the name Paul and travels far and wide, starting many churches and strengthening others. As you know, he ends up in prison. He gets news about these churches, and since he can't visit them, he writes letters to them. These letters that those churches received and cherished and copy make up almost exactly one quarter of the New Testament. And Paul was so active that the only way he had time to write these letters that we have that are so precious are by being put in prison. And then there's Luke, who accompanied Paul most of the time from Acts 16 on. How does Luke get into that? Two respected early church fathers, Eusebius and Jerome, say Luke was at Antioch. Luke not only traveled with Paul, he also camped out nearby when Paul was in prison so that he could be helpful to Paul. That provided Luke with the impetus and the time to carefully research the facts about Jesus and the start of the church. And the result was the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, which together make up slightly more than a quarter of the New Testament. So, more than half of that book that God planned for us to have today, our precious New Testament, exists because God's plans included persecution, refugees, hardships, and prison. God said through Jeremiah, "For I know the plans I have for you, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." This is our infinite Heavenly Father, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. How can we ever doubt him? Well, let's forward to this present decade. Over the past year, you've heard much about Syrian refugees. Here are some companion facts that you may not know. Several years ago, our denomination, the EPC, was led to seek more people to become missionaries in the Middle East. Couples did respond, and the EPC's World Outreach sent them there over the past few years. Where do these missionaries go? Mainly to Lebanon and some to Jordan. And to what Middle East countries now have the largest numbers of refugees gone from Syria? To Lebanon and Jordan. Obviously, God knew what was coming, what was going to happen in Syria, and his plan included positioning prepared Christian missionaries before the refugees would get there. God has planned for these refugees to be able to find what they could not have found without persecution, to provide for them a future and a hope. Of course, our missionaries will help refugees and are helping them with their physical needs, their health needs, and their emotional needs. But their highest priority is to help meet their spiritual need for a Savior, forgiveness, eternal life. Any of you signed up on the Missionary Prayer Network that the EPC has? We should get you some information there, and you get confidential things that are put on there. It's a secure website, and missionaries post things there for praying. And it's just amazing, some of the stories that we're getting about what's happening with these Syrian refugees who don't have homes, they ought to leave everything, and yet they're in the process of finding Jesus, and some already have. Tom Doyle, a director in a Texas-based mission agency, says this: probably in the last 10 years, more Muslims have come to faith in Christ than in the preceding 14 and a half centuries. Why? Because God's planning uses both the Holy Spirit and the rough places in people's lives to open their minds and hearts to Christ. Now, already there are plenty of inspiring stories from persecuted Christians. If you can read them about them in the Book of Acts, if you get the Voice of the Martyrs magazine. That's a tremendous place to read stories like this. You can read them in Paul's epistles. God wants their experiences to grow us, whether it's people long ago or people today, to enlarge our knowledge of how he works. Get on the list, read the mailing list, and read these. I do every month. And many inspiring stories will surely come out of ministry to Syrian refugees. It'll take a little while until they get out and where we can read them, but you'll read them. Well, let's shift our attention from the Middle East to Chester County. What is your awareness of God's plan for your life? Have you been able to fit together enough pieces to see some of it? God's plan for each of his children's lives is like a jigsaw puzzle. And there are three important points to keep in mind about God's jigsaw puzzle. I recommend that you write them down. In Jeremiah 29:11, God declares, "I know the plans I have for you." He doesn't say, "You know the plans." He says he knows the plans. Only God knows how the completed picture will look. We only get one piece of the puzzle at a time. We don't get the box with the picture on it. After we get a few pieces, as some event unfolds, we may figure out a small area of plan, God's plan for us. Now, it'll be interesting to see a few years down the pike what the plan was that your pastor at this time got acute pancreatitis. I don't know, but somewhere that'll come out. And Lois Ann and Mark and their children and back to you will hear something about what's happening through that. Point number two, we can be sure that God's divine plan for each of us is good. It's not only good, it's very good because its outcome is sure. But note that God's plan is for our eternal good rather than for our short-term comfort. Look at Jeremiah 29:11. God says his plans are to give us a good future, first of all. Knowing the gospel of Jesus Christ, we know that our eternal future is God's first consideration. But he gives us hope, too. The verse says, enough of the pieces fitting together now and next week and in the next months. Encourage us and refresh our faith. Point number three, God knows that often the rough spots in our lives are most useful in his good puzzle plans for us. Why? If you're realistic, it's in the rough spots that we turn to him for help, that we seek him most earnestly, that our faith grows most. It's in our true stories of how God helped us in our tough times, that strengthen the faith of our fellow Christians and attract others to seek our Heavenly Father and Jesus, our Savior and Shepherd. It's helpful for us to know that God does feel our pain. We must go through rough spots. And we can be sure this is true because of what we read in John 11, and I see it's your window in the back as you leave, Jesus with Mary near the tomb of Lazarus. Now, in that situation, Jesus knew that this was all for God's glory. It would be for the blessing of the sisters, the major advance of the kingdom. And yet, when he sees the depth of grief in them, he doesn't say, don't worry, within an hour everything's going to be fine. What does he do? He weeps. He weeps that what God has to do to our blessing and his glory causes so much pain. And a lot of times it does. He weeps. So God is not glad that we have to go through rough times to reach a good future. He doesn't expect us to volunteer for rough times or even to welcome them. After all, we read in Hebrews 12 that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame of it. Jesus hated the cross, yet he managed to endure it until his work of redeeming us was finished. How was he able to do that? We read, "For the joy that was set before him." That means on the cross, Jesus kept focused on the great good that he and his Father had planned long before he left heaven and came to earth. Well, by now, hopefully you're convinced that God has a plan, a very good plan, that he's working out in your life. So what would God have you do because you're convinced? Well, I see two things. First, share with others what you see God is doing or has done for you, so others can be encouraged and can thank and praise him. Share with fellow believers, first of all. We need that encouragement. Share with unbelievers. Your personal, true story makes God believable. Share because you'll be blessed in your own soul too as you share. The second thing, prepare ourselves for whatever rough spots may come to us. Our Heavenly Father doesn't want us to go through life apprehensive, but He does want us to prepare ourselves so that we can deal with rough spots when they do come. 2 Timothy 2:21, Paul exhorts us to prepare ourselves so we will be useful to the Master, prepared for every good work. So we need to look at our lifestyles and set about getting rid of sin, sloppy thinking, self-indulgence, and distractions. We need to build up our knowledge and understanding of God and His Word. And we need to be constantly remembering who holds our lives and the future. So I want to finish with the words of a song. You'll be glad to know I'm not going to sing it. I know who holds the future, and I know He holds my hand. With God, things just don't just happen. Everything by Him is planned. So when I face tomorrow, with its problems large and small, I'll trust the God of miracles, trust Him with my all. Let's pray.